So bring greetings to you this morning. Let's pray. So Lord, we have in our hands your word. Help us, Lord, not to use it wrongly, mishandle it. Lord, to clearly communicate accurately the truth, the scriptures, the heart of God. Submit myself to you, Lord, my tongue, my heart, each one of us, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears and give us understanding hearts to be able to rightly apply the word of God in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just have a question to get started here. I'd like an answer if anyone is willing to raise their hand. What is the one and the first thing that you would point to as evidence that the Christian faith is authentic? Jeremy? The evidence of a changed life or changed lives. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Derek? That Jesus is alive, that the tomb is empty. Thank you. Anyone else? I'm sure there's more than one right answer to this. Gary? The witness of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. Yes. Anyone else? Ron? The fulfillment of prophecy. I see another hand. All right, thank you. And I think that all of those are good answers, and I'm sure that we could preach a message on all of those by themselves. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Paul begins this chapter here in verse 1. He says that, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, in those verses that I just read, there's a lot of dynamite. There's tremendous power in those verses, those few verses that we just read. Paul's claim is, brethren, the gospel, the news, and we could say good news, but the news that I shared with you, the things that I told you, the message that I declared to you, he says, that you received and that you are standing in, he says, by that message you are saved. Saved from what? You are saved from your sins. You are saved from the wrath of God. You are saved from a Christless eternity. For I delivered unto you what I first received. Paul is saying that good news, that message that I delivered to you is something that I personally experienced in my life. It was not just something I read out of a book. It was not just something that someone told me, but it is something that happened to me. It must be a terrible thing. It must be a very empty thing to try to preach something that you haven't experienced. To try to share the good news of the gospel with someone if you haven't been saved. But Paul was not in that position. Paul said that this that I'm declaring to you is something that has changed my life. It is something that has happened to me. Many years ago, on the road to Damascus, this gospel that I'm preaching to you, it happened to me. And I've never been the same since. It changed my life. And Paul is saying that those of the Corinthians that believed that, that received that, accepted that, that is able to save them. Someone mentioned this on Friday evening at our brothers' meeting, a statement that Larry King from CNN made at a dinner party. He said, "I fear death." He said, "I would like to have my body frozen when I die in case they find a cure for whatever I died for so that I can come back again." But he said, "I fear death because I have no belief. I don't know where I'm going," he said. Well, for you and I, death is and can be and would be a very fearful thing if we don't know where we're going. If we have no hope. And so when the scripture says that by this message you are saved, it's not a small thing. It means that when I look into the future, and when I look into the afterlife, and when I look at the life after this, I look at it with hope. I look at it with confidence. I look at it in having something to stand on. When I think about the day, the time coming, when I will stand before God, I will face the Almighty, I can stand securely because I have been saved from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God and not be prepared. But Paul says, the message that I preach to you, that I first of all experienced, and the message that I declare to you, is able to save your soul if you will believe it and receive it. It is able to prepare you to stand before a living God. It is able to equip you for this life, to live a life free. And it is able to prepare you for eternity. Now, Paul seems to, you could say, well, what can you tell us? Or how can you show us? Or how can you prove to us that this is valid? That there is, that this is authentic? That this is real? What are you basing this message on? What is the foundation of this message? So anybody can come and say great things. Any of you that are familiar with a salesperson, I mean, he is able to present a cause. He is able to present something that sounds very good. But what is the basis? If you investigate the foundation, if you look at it a little closer and you say, okay, a promise is only as good as the ability of the person who made the promise to keep it. If I tell you that if you're planning, well, let's suppose that you're planning on doing some work on your house and you need some help, and I tell you that brother, don't worry, the work will get done. I promise you that I'm going to come and I'm going to help you. And maybe he's changing his roof or doing something that requires physical work, and I say to this, well, if I'm a big strong man, and he knows I'm a man that is known to keep his word. You know, there's some basis, there's some foundation for this brother to believe that come Saturday morning at 8 o'clock, I will be there. But let's suppose that I'm a cripple, I'm paralyzed, I'm on a wheelchair. And I say to the same brother, I say, brother, don't worry, I will be there to help you. Well, he looks at me and he says, your promise is wonderful, you're saying good things, but I look at you and your ability to keep this is I don't believe that you're able to keep this promise. And so when the gospel makes great claims, when the gospel makes, and it does, it makes great claims. Paul said in Romans, he said to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so Paul is saying the gospel makes great claims. And so we have to investigate. We have to say, what is the basis or the foundation of these claims? And so Paul, even though he starts out this chapter with great and lofty claims of what the gospel can do, he is now going to give us a look at the foundation of these claims. And you have already mentioned one of them, and there could be several. But the one that Paul zeroes in on in this chapter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's not a small statement. That's a revolutionary statement. What are you saying, Paul? A dead man rose from the grave. I mean, they knew that Jesus was dead. It was not disputed that Jesus died. It was not disputed that Jesus was put in a grave. That was a well-known documented fact in that time. But Paul is saying that he's no longer there. Go and look for him. The grave is empty. The disciples didn't steal him. That's absurd. The rumor that they started. In fact, Paul is going to go on and say that there was up to 500 people that witnessed this with their eyes. They saw him alive after the grave, after the crucifixion. So the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is not something that developed over long periods of time, like some would say, you know, one of those myths that as generations and generations went by that slowly developed, like it sometimes does in different religions that spring up, or things that happened in the past, you know, enough people talk about. And over time, there's myths that and theories that develop. But the resurrection, in fact, was the very foundation of the Christian faith and the springing up and the spread of the Christian religion. It was the very foundation of it. It was the very foundation of the birth of the church. And therefore, it is one of the foundations of our faith, is the belief and the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on in chapter 15, and says in verse 13, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, because some of his day were saying that the dead are not raised to life. And so Paul is refuting that. He's saying that if you're saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, then it must be that Christ did not rise from the dead. And if Christ be not risen, then all our preaching is vain. Remember, you just got done saying that the gospel, the good news that I declared unto you, well, that's all vain if it can be proven that Christ did not rise from the dead. And your faith is vain. You have no foundation for your faith if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Yea, and he goes on to say, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so the dead rise not. And so Paul is saying, not only is the gospel powerless, not only is there no reality to it, not only does it not have any life-saving merit anymore, but we are all false witnesses. We have lied to you. Because we've been testifying that Jesus did rise from the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. You know, before he had told them that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you, he said that he is just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. But if this Jesus did not rise from the dead, then that's all vain. That's all a lie. That's all fake. You are yet in your sins. Those sins that you thought were gone, those sins that you thought were under the blood, they're all there, just as real as they were before. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All those saints. You know, all those people that up until that time had given their life for this. The ones that had been singing at the stake. The ones that had been thrown into the lion's den. And suffered an indescribable death at the teeth of lions. That was all in vain. All for a lost cause. All for a lie. And if in this life only, Paul says, and he's just looking at his own life and what his life consists of and what he's living for, what he's suffering for, what he had all given up, and Paul had given up a tremendous amount for the cause of Christ. He'd given up his reputation. He had given up. He had counted everything that was dear to him as dung for the cause, for this cause. And Paul is saying that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are of all men the most to be pitied. Because of all that we've forsaken for a hope of an afterlife that is not real if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Every sacrifice that you've made, everything that you've needed to forsake, every pain, everything that you've had to forsake and give up and live for and strive for and struggle for and agonize over is all worthless. You are truly, of all men, you are to be the most pitied because you're living for something that is a lie, that when you die, it's over. So can I say again that the point that the resurrection of Christ, the fact of the resurrection of Christ hangs the very foundation of our faith. There would be no salvation. There would be no future for the believer. And the early disciples would be guilty of the most heinous crime of deceiving multitudes and multitudes of believers. Those 500, those disciples, those 12 disciples that went around and saying that we saw him, he is alive, would be guilty of the most heinous crime. They would be responsible for the death of many thousands of people since then who have believed their message to be true. Because you and I have not seen him as they did with our eyes. But we believe based on the evidence and the things that God has revealed and shown to us, but also on the basis of their testimony, we believe. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, forget about creation versus evolution. I mean, we might as well not even get into that. That whole presentation, that whole argument about creation versus evolution really falls to the ground if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ did not rise from the dead. What is the point of proving that? If there is no resurrection, then it's all meaningless. Forget about your claim to a changed life. Forget about your hope of heaven. So what is the evidence? Is there any evidence that we can look at? And like I said, you've thrown out a few, and I'm sure there's probably many more. But I want to look at one today, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's a song that says, I know He lives because He lives within my heart. And I believe all of us that are saved this morning, we can say amen to that. We know that He lives because He lives within our heart. And we need no other argument. We need no other plea. That's enough to know that He died for me. I hear the Savior say, I hear the Savior say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. And God does that witness in the heart, that silent, that still small voice that speaks to us. The evidence in our own life of God changing us from the way we used to be into to the new creature, a creation in Christ. Those are all things that comfort us and bring rest and peace to our heart. And we would be willing to die for that. We would be willing to go to the grave with that confidence. But there's also one more that I want to look at, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, the eyewitness accounts. Paul gets into that very quickly. He says that He was seen of me as one born out of due time. I came along a little bit late, but God did have mercy on me and gave me a vision, a revelation, but also to many, many others. Now, an eyewitness, even in a court of law today, is a very effective tool that the courts will use as evidence of a crime. I heard recently of one example where the eyewitness of one man sent three men to prison for life. This was not two or three or four. It was the eyewitness account of one man where he came and he stood up in the courtroom and he said, "I saw at such and such a time, I saw these three men do this and this and this," and based almost entirely, because there's no other evidence, there's nobody else there, based almost entirely on this one man's eyewitness account of this crime, three men in prison for life. And so, even in the world, even in secular society, in the courts, there is a lot of value placed on a person standing up and saying, "I saw this happen." And that is remarkable, especially considering that you have the defense lawyers who are paid, who are professionals, who get a lot of money for being able to put holes in that and disqualify it. And that's their life. That's their livelihood. That's why they're there. And I'm sure these three men had at least one, maybe several lawyers that were there trying to discredit this eyewitness. And they were not able to do so. Well, here we have not just one, not just two or three, not even just a dozen, and not even just the disciples, but many others who testified that I saw this. In fact, up to almost 500. In Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Speaking about Jesus Christ, but it says, he made himself. This is something that it wasn't forced on him. It wasn't an obligation, but he chose. He voluntarily chose to make himself of no reputation, even though he was equal with God. He chose to make himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, came down, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. So it wasn't all over. He didn't decay in the grave. The Bible says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him, Jesus, all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having, listen to this, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which ye also have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet or qualified to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul is giving us his long lineup of eyewitnesses He's first of all declaring, saying, affirming, reaffirming that Jesus did die for our sins, that He was buried. He was really genuinely buried in the grave, and that He did rise from the grave. And then He gives us this lineup of witnesses, one after the next, that are lining up and saying, yes, I saw this. The fact that so many of the disciples were doubtful at the first about the resurrection is also evidence that they didn't just cook this whole thing up. You ever think about that? I mean, many of His own disciples were very doubtful about the resurrection. They had to see. They had to... I mean, all of them. They're not just Thomas. Thomas said that was more vocal about it and open about it and revealed his heart more than the others. But the others were also very doubtful about this. And to me, that is evidence that they weren't just dreaming this up or cooking up a big plan. Let's go out and tell the world that He rose from the dead. No, they had to be convinced. And once they became convinced, they went to the grave with it. Many of them suffered a horrible death because they believed so strongly. They were so absolutely convinced that Jesus did rise from the dead. You know, people will die for a lot of things today. Buddhists will die for their beliefs. Muslims will die for their faith. It is not such an honorable thing in itself to die for what you believe. What is remarkable, what would be amazing is that somebody would be willing to die for what they don't believe. And so, if we're going to deny the resurrection, we're going to have to say that all of these disciples, all of these people were willing to die for something they knew was a lie. And that's not very plausible. That's not... To think that someone would be willing to die for a lie, for something that they know is not true, is not very reasonable. And so I just wanted to point that out, that the fact that they were willing to die for something is not such a great thing in and of itself. There's many people that die for deception because they are deceived. They believe something that's wrong and they're willing to die for it. But how many people are willing to die for something they know is a lie? So if these disciples all knew that this was a lie, I don't think it's very likely that all of them would have been willing to go through and suffer and stand for what they did. In Acts 2, verse 29, he says, "Men and brother, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day." Now this, by the way, is one of the distinct differences between Christianity and every other religion in the world. You know, Muhammad is dead, and no one disputes that. Buddha is dead, and no one disputes that. Jesus is alive. And there's much evidence to prove that. Acts 2, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Acts 2:31, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Verse 33, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of God of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they knew they crucified him. They knew they put him to the grave. So he's saying, I want all of you to know that same Jesus that you hung on the cross, that you saw give up the ghost, that you put into the grave, that same Jesus God has raised and made him both Lord and Christ. I mean, that's... Just put yourself in that day and time. Put yourself in that time, and or put yourself... think about a parallel with today. where we have a funeral for someone and we mourn and grieve over him. And we weep as he's taken to the grave and he's put in there and the ground covers. And now there's people running around saying he's not there anymore. He's alive and I saw him. They didn't have much of media and news media that we have today, but my, would that ever make headlines? And so the Roman army, guarding it for their life, were not able to keep him there. You know, another thing that we can consider is that even in a court, where there is an eyewitness, wherever there is an eyewitness, in any court, the defense will always try to scrutinize their motive. What would their motive be for coming here and giving this story of what they supposedly saw? And if they can discredit their motive, if they can show and give reasonable evidence that there's an ulterior motive with this witness, they can discredit him. And so we can also look at the motive of the disciples. What would have their motive been for bringing a story like this and blowing it up and making this sound like something? They had everything to lose. They had everything to lose. Living as the filth in the world, being hunted and jailed as criminals, having their heads chopped off and their bodies burned alive. You know, Paul said, as a result of him believing and receiving this gospel, he said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwrecked. A night and a day I had been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all these things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? All for something that they knew was a lie. Not very likely. So they had much to lose by their claim. In fact, he said that if it's not true, then of all people in the world, we are the most to be pitied. We don't have time to look at all of these, but if you want to write them down and look at them later. Some of the other eyewitnesses' accounts, Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 10 to 18. To the other women in Matthew 28, verse 8 to 10. To Cephas and the other disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 13 to 32. To 11 disciples and others in Luke 24, verse 33 to 49. To the 10 apostles and others with Thomas absent in John 20, 19 to 23, and then later to Thomas himself in verse 16 to 30. To 7 apostles in John 21, verse 1 to 14. To the apostles or the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. On the Mount of Olives before his ascension on Luke 24, 50 and Acts 1, 4 to 9. Not just once or twice, by one or two in some vague, you know, shadowy form. I woke up, you know, after a hard night and I thought I saw this, you know, floating around and I saw the words Jesus, you know, and how you hear some of these things sometimes. No, it wasn't in that way. It was a very clear, by very intelligent people, not in a dream somewhere, not when they were by themselves in a woods, you know, where this supposing vision happened and Joseph Smith and these angel came and talked to him and he comes out and starts a religion based on his claim, what happened to him in the woods one day when he had this vision. Nobody else saw it. Nobody else was there. It was not in that way. It was in clear ways to intelligent people in the daylight, out in the open. You know why? I don't know how you feel about conspiracy theories, but They don't affect me near as much as they used to. And I don't totally discredit them, because I do believe there is things like that happening. And certainly if we look at history, we can see examples where conspiracies have happened. You could say government conspiracies, that kind of thing. But you know one thing that makes a conspiracy very difficult is because unless you have a government where the government is in complete control of all the media and all those things, it's a lot easier then. But in a case like America, where there's more or less freedom, there's all it takes is one person, just one person, who would really enjoy the maybe $10,000 he would get from CNN to uncover a story, or all it would take is one person to say a few things, and the whole thing could be blown apart. And so I think that for the most part I've disregarded when I hear them and see them and read of them and listen to them. How do you know? You know, it's all it would have taken, if this would have been some big grand scheme by the disciples, and we're going to start this rumor, this story about the resurrection. All it would have taken is think about the difficulty that they would have had in making a story like that convincing. Because they had a lot of people that would have just about given their life to disprove it, if they could have. But no one could. No one did, and no one could. You know, the account of Jesus' resurrection is surrounded with many people saying the same things, and even secular writings, like, for example, Josephus, a Jewish historian, who, without any personal agenda, confirmed many of those accounts to be true. For example, he says this in his writings. He says, "At about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them, restored to life. For the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of Christians called after him has still to this day not disappeared." Dr. Craig Bloomberg wrote a book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. And in that book he made this statement. He said, "The Bible considers it praiseworthy to have a faith that does not require evidence. Remember how Jesus replied to doubting Thomas, 'You believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.' And I know that evidence can never compel or coerce faith. We cannot supplant the role of the Holy Spirit, which is often a concern of Christians who hear discussions of this kind. But I tell you, there is plenty of stories and scholars in the New Testament field who have not been Christians, yet through their study of these issues have come to faith in Christ, and believers whose faith has become more grounded." It's like someone said, you do not have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe the Bible. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he goes on to say, So when, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. This corruptible, speaking about our bodies, our corruptible bodies, decaying, get old. When this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, the fact of the resurrection enables us not to fear death. It is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Corinthians says. It is not something we look forward to. It is a valley. It is a river that we must cross. And it is an enemy in that sense. And yet it is the doorway. It is the doorway also into life. It is where it all begins. It is where life for you and I who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that He rose from the dead, it is a doorway into the beginning of our life. The beginning of the rest of our life. Can I say it that way? Nothing that you face in this life can be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, in closing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and unmovable. You know, there's many, many things. I just want to leave you with these words. There are many, many things that want to move us. There's many, many things. There's many, many pressures that want to move us away from that faith and confidence in Christ. There's many, many pressures in 2011 that will seek to deter us and sidetrack us from that simple confidence in Jesus Christ. That faith, that assurance. There's many new pressures that you're going to face that are going to come along and appeal to ears that want to be tickled. But he says, brethren, beloved brethren, I just want to say that to each one of us, beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's my encouragement to you. Be steadfast in that faith. Be unmovable, regardless of the pressures in the world and the age that we live in. It's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know and I know that all this labor, all this pain, all this agonizing at times, this struggle is not going to be in vain.